Well, I can't believe that we're at the end of our series of sermons in 1 John. This is the end of my first series of sermons with you. Believe it or not, I expected that to come a little later, but here we are. So we are in the final section of 1 John in chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 13 to 21, although our core focus really will be on verses 16 and 17. As I've mentioned before, the way John works in writing his letter is he addresses subjects and topics, and then he comes back to it a little bit later, and then he moves on, and he hits it again from a slightly different angle, kind of like a spiral. And so there are a number of pieces in this final section that we've touched on in one form or another earlier as we've gone through 1 John. But we'll be looking at 13 to 21, as I say, with a particular focus there on verses 16 and 17. The Christian life begins and ends with prayer. Now, as I look out at the congregation, I don't see those of you who are at home, of course, but I know that most, if not all of you, already know that. I'm not telling you something new when I say the Christian life begins and ends with prayer. But there's an importance to that concept of prayer, that gift of prayer, and I hope we'll begin to see it as we look at this passage. Because if you're a Christian here this morning, you're here because someone, whether it was your mother or father, brother, sister, cousin, friend, child, other relative, someone prayed for your faith in Jesus. They prayed that you would see the truth and the light, that you would come to be a disciple of Jesus, to embrace him as your Savior and Lord. Jesus himself, I don't know if you've ever picked up on this, Jesus himself, while on earth, also prayed for you already. In John 17, John records what has come to be known or often called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. As he prays for his people, he prays for his disciples. And there in verse 19, he says to God, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." There he's talking about the disciples that are with him. But then he goes on in the next verse to say, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." You and I are here as Christians today because Jesus prayed for us. We're here today because the words of his disciples, the apostles, spread. And then they were proclaimed through the ages so that we have heard them and believed. Jesus prayed for you. At some point in your life, you yourself turned to God and you prayed and asked him for his forgiveness, to receive you as his child. You expressed your faith in Christ by praying to him, saying, "Lord, I want to be yours and I want you to be mine." See, it doesn't take long as a Christian to discover and to be taught about the gift of prayer. It's part of the air we breathe as followers of Jesus. It's an immense privilege and gift that God has given to us. Because through prayer, we come into the very throne room of God at a moment's notice, any time of day or night, any time of year. When we pray, we're walking into that room, so to speak, where God is sitting on his throne, ruling over the entire universe. Through prayer, we have the privilege of praising God. Every time we praise him, it's a form of prayer because we're speaking to him. Through prayer, we have the privilege of petitioning him, of looking to him for our needs and to aid us. As we discover and learn about prayer, what do? We start to pray about our health and our relationships, our finances, our work, our school. We pray for other people and their health and their financial needs or their relationships or their work situations and so on. What a joy. What a joy to know that God has given us this gift, that he wants to hear you and me in all of these good things and more. Because God delights. He delights in meeting your needs and giving you encouragement, of strengthening you, of pouring out his Spirit and his blessings upon you. And when we read passages like what we've read here in 1 John 5, especially verses 13 through 15, we're encouraged even more to pray. I mean, wow! You know, John tells us that God will hear us and he'll answer us when we pray in a manner and for those things that are consistent with his will. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us, verse 14. Then he says in verse 15, if he hears us, we know we'll receive those requests because those are good things in accordance with his will. But here's a danger. We often stop at verse 15 in our typical prayer practice. If we know that he hears us, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. We get excited about that. Well, I'm praying for what I know is according to his will. And certainly, that's his gift and our privilege. But what happens is we stop at verse 15 and we don't give enough thought to what John goes on to highlight in verses 16 and 17. The principle for prayer that's expressed in 14 and 15 certainly applies to all of our requests. But John's central concern here is to get you and me praying for the spiritual health and welfare of one another. In a way, he's saying here, you are your brother's keeper. You are your sister's keeper. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. Wow! My prayer impacts the spiritual well-being of my siblings in Christ. That's what John's teaching us here. What a privilege as well as a responsibility. If anyone sees his brother, and of course that means brother or sister, committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. Now, as John gives this exhortation, encouragement to us to pray for each other's spiritual health, he also sets some parameters. He talks about sins that lead to death and those that don't. Sounds a little puzzling. And so as we conclude this series in 1 John, I want to highlight two things from this section. First, what does it mean or what does it look like in practice to pray for each other's sins? And then second, what does John mean by this puzzling reference to sins that lead to death? And I hope after we do this, as we look at what it means to pray for each other and what this means, speaking of sins that lead to death or don't lead to death, that we will be encouraged all the more to be in prayer for one another. The first thing to note, John's expression here in verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin and so on, don't let that little word if there that's there fool you. You know, I know, there's no question John knew. It's not so much a matter of if we could substitute the word when. Because you know it, I know it. Guess what? We know our own hearts. We know our own ways of living. We know our own sin. And so there's no doubt. It's almost inevitable that it will happen. The day will come when you will observe your brother, your sister in Christ sin. they'll do something or they'll say something, and you might even scratch your head. I'm not sure why, but we're always surprised when we hear about or see someone sin, or maybe even when we sin, we're going, oh, did I just do that? Well, we have a problem, that problem of sin. Even though we're forgiven, we still deal with it. And the day will come and you'll think, did I just see my brother do what I think he did? Or my sister say what I think she just said? Did I really hear that? The question is, what will you do when that happens? How will you and I respond and react? What will we do? What will we say? Now, there are some cases where God's word calls us, and the wisdom he reveals there teaches us that we're obligated to talk with our brother, with our sister about what happened. There are many passages in Scripture, we frequently refer to them as the one anothering passages, that call us not only to comfort each other, but to admonish when we're in error. We need that. For example, Colossians 3:16, Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. We're called to look out for each other. We are, in a sense, one another's keepers. But here in 1 John 5, John's concern is not the issue of when and when not to potentially confront a brother or sister. His concern is a call for us to pray for the forgiveness of our sisters and brothers when they might err. Whatever that sin is that we might observe, our hearts ought to break that a saint is sinning, that a holy one belonging to the Lord Jesus is muddying the shine of holiness and godliness with the filth of sin, something we all do. Recognizing that we too sin, John is inviting you and me and urging us to put ourselves in that sinning saint's shoes. He invites you and me to feel a godly sorrow and grief and to pray to the Lord on their behalf. Pray for their forgiveness. Pray that the Lord will keep him from further sin. What does he say there in verse 16? God's promise is when we pray, God will give him life. He comes to change. He comes to forgive. He comes to transform. Have you ever realized the power of your prayer? When you pray for your sisters and brothers, God works because he's promised to do so. We don't control God, but he's called us to pray in this way, and then when we pray, he works. Now you're probably wondering, when do I really see my brother or sister in Christ sin? You know, we're not with each other 24 hours a day, and hopefully we're not, frankly, and I'm going to say this again in a moment, standing there wondering, oh, let me see, can I find the sin in their life? That's not the point of this. But we might wonder, when do I see that happen? Well, let me give you a few examples to help us think about it. The juicy story of gossip, we've all been guilty of it. When that happens, what's happened? We have observed and we have heard the sin of our brother or sister. Or how about when we express impatience in an outburst of anger? Or for men, that second glance at the attractive woman that walked by. You can't hide it. You know it. It's there. How about this one? You and I experience and we see our brothers or our sisters sin when we are the offended party. When they've said something, an ill word that gives us pain, that hurts and cuts to the core. How many times have you and I experienced that? And how many times have we been the ones who've inflicted it on others? The reality is we will see these things. We will experience them. But what happens when we're, especially when we're the offended one, our minds generally run to press them to repent and to ask our forgiveness. You know, our minds go to Matthew 18 on discipline, and well, we've got to confront them and get others to confront them with us. And there's a time and a place when that does have to happen at times. But here John is saying to you and me, first things first, pray that God will forgive them. You'll see them sin. You will sometimes be the recipient of their actions. And God's saying to you, pray on their behalf. That's not easy to do, especially when we might be the offended party. That's hard to pray, Lord, forgive them, when what we want to do is clobber them. You've been there? I bet you have. I've been there, if we're honest. But God says, pray. Pray for their forgiveness. There's a powerful antidote here against a judgmental attitude and spirit. See, usually our reaction if we see sin is, oh, did you see? Did you hear what so-and-so did, or so on and so forth? Of course, what we're doing then is sinning ourselves. But here John is inviting us to say, when you see that wrong, when you hear about that wrong, don't be glad that someone, oh, they've been caught. Instead, get on your knees and pray for them. Take their side in a manner of speaking and plead with the Lord on their behalf. As I was saying a moment ago, a little out of order for my notes, this is not a call, it's important to say, which is why I'm repeating it, this is not a call to become the sin police or a sin investigator. You're not called to go looking for wrongs in your spiritual siblings. What John is talking about is what happens in the normal course of life as we live life together, we live in community. Even though right now we're in a little bit less than community, but this is about the normal ebb and flow, the give and take that happens. Now, John focuses on praying for forgiveness and transformation, but I think there's no question that he is applying a broader principle to us, that he would encourage us to pray even more broadly for one another in spiritual things. Certainly, we see sin, we pray to God to bring about forgiveness and change. But in the meantime, I believe what John wants us to grasp is this, that you and I ought to be praying for each other's spiritual health and growth in Christ more broadly. For example, we ought to be praying for one another's private worship of God when we spend time by ourselves or in our families reading his word and praying to him and worshiping him. It's a call to pray that each of us will maintain godliness in every relationship, that we'll have a good witness before those who aren't Christians so that they will see Jesus in us. That we pray for one another that we'll each have a deepening bond with Christ, that we will rely on the Holy Spirit, that we will use all the gifts that God has given us in service to Christ. We're called to pray so that each of us will be able to discern truth from error, to have a passion for holiness, a heart for the lost. It's a call to pray that each of us will grow in the fruit of the Spirit, in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. How different that is than our usual prayers. It's not wrong to pray all the other good things for the health and provision and so on, all the usual things we pray for. But do you see how different it is when we start to take an interest in the spiritual growth and development of one another? Praying that we will be filled with love and joy and peace and patience and godliness and holiness and all the other good things that please our Lord. John says, pray for one another. And let me challenge you. This is not a command. I don't have the right to do that because this isn't in his word. But one way you can do this, take the church directory. Choose one person or two people in a week and pray that week for them. Lord, help Matosian so that he'll be more patient. Help him so he'll be kinder, so that he'll have a good time of daily worship before you and be more like Jesus. Choose one name, two names. Pray for each other. And we'll see, I guarantee it. The Lord guarantees it. We will see God at work, changing each of us for his glory, making us those who serve him in all of life, living examples of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so John's point is when he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, he shall ask and God will give him life. He's saying, you and I are our brother's and sister's keeper. In this good sense. I think all of that is pretty easy to follow and understand. Nothing complicated. But this next part is where things get a little trickier. Because John says, if you see someone committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin, he says, that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. So as John urges you and me to pray for each other's sins and to pray for our walk with Christ, he lays out some parameters and he says there are sins that don't lead to death. And those are the ones that we're to be focused on praying about. On the other hand, there's the sin that leads to death. And he says, I'm not telling you to pray for that one. What is this distinction? What does he mean by it? Well, the sin unto death, as one commentator explains, is to have a heart unchanged by God's love in Christ and so persist in convictions and acts and commitments like the group of people that had left this church and walked away from Christ. What John is driving at, in other words, is the sin unto death is the rejection of Christ and the persistence in a life of evil. In 1 John chapter 3, John repeatedly made a distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. In verse 8, 1 John 3, for example, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. In verse 10 of chapter 3, he says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. The children of God, the children of the devil. Verse 15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. You see, at a minimum, I'm convinced that John, when he speaks of the sin unto death, is thinking of those who left the church, who walked away from the truth of Christ. He has in mind the apostate of Hebrews 6 and 10, the one who has said a definitive no to Jesus. I don't want you. I despise you. I turn from you. He's not describing here someone who's struggling with faith, who might have questions and is puzzled and is wondering, is this really the truth or not? Does God exist? Is Jesus the way? And so on. That's not who John is concerned about in terms of the sin unto death. And he's not talking about the brother or sister who's dealing with what we sometimes describe as a besetting sin, falling over and over again into the same temptation and then falling into that sin and then repenting afterward. That happens. But God still forgives. He said, I forgive 70 times 7. That's not who John is concerned about as the one who sins the sin unto death. What he's talking about is the one whose core commitment is in the way and the path of evil. This is the one who is in love with the world, that is, with that system that is opposed to God and is antagonistic toward him. This is the one who has given himself over to idolatry, to the worship of that which is not the true God. And it doesn't matter what the idol is. It could be wealth or power or sex or relationships or one's own self, or it can be actual false gods made of wood or stone or steel. These are the ones who have committed themselves to running from God. This is why John adds the warning at the end there in verse 21. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Guard yourselves from idols. He adds what seems to us, I think, often when we're reading through this section, it seems rather an abrupt warning. Like, wait a minute, John, where did that just come from? Why do you conclude with that? But he does that because he knows that your heart and mine can be drawn away from Christ, just like those that had left this little church. And so the warning against idolatry is a warning to guard your heart from falling in love with anyone or anything that will draw you away from the true God. Whether it's an object or a place or an activity, it doesn't matter what. The sin unto death is the aligning of oneself with all that is against God and therefore standing against him. And that's why John says, as you pray for one another, as you see those sins from time to time and you pray for God's grace in the situation, he says, I'm not telling you, though, to pray for those who sin unto death. How can we ask God's favor upon those who hate him openly and unquestionably? As one author pointed out, in intercessory prayer, what are we doing? We're taking the side of the one for whom we're praying. We're saying, I'm on your side, so I'm praying for your good. Doesn't mean we're agreeing with any wrong they've done, but we're standing up, so to speak, for them. We're interceding on their behalf. We're entering their life, standing in their shoes, and saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. How can we ever do that for those who have given themselves to being diabolical children of the devil? These are those who refuse to repent of their sins and their evil ways. Revelation 16, verses 10 and 11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. Those are the ones, John's saying, you can't pray for. When Jesus was crucified, two criminals were also being put to death, one on his right, one on his left. And they joined the crowds in hurling those insults and jabs and jeers against Jesus. But somewhere in the course of those hours, the one thief had a change of heart. He cried to Jesus, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Luke 23, verse 42. What did Jesus say to him in response? Today you will be with me in paradise. To pray for the sin unto death would be to pray for the other criminal who persisted in hatred. How can we ask God to forgive the one who spurns that very forgiveness? Now, there's an important point to bear in mind, and it's this. John chooses not to give an explicit prohibition against praying for those who sin the sin unto death. Instead, he puts it in slightly softer terms. Verse 16, in the middle there. I'm not saying you should pray for that. You notice he doesn't outright say, don't you dare ever pray for it. Because his primary concern is that we pray for and care for one another. For those in fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we love one another and pray for each other and we show our care, the world sees and knows that we are Jesus' disciples, his followers. In living letters, we'll be the proclamation of the gospel of grace, of forgiveness, hope, and life. But for those who at present, and to the best of our knowledge, hate, reject, and spurn the gospel, we can't know with 100% certainty that they will never turn to Jesus. Paul hated Jesus, and he hated Christians. And then God laid hold of him and made him a great apostle. And so while we cannot intercede for forgiveness for those whose sin is a sin unto death, we can pray that if the Lord wills, he might give them the gift of repentance. Because what does God say? I do not delight in the death of the wicked. Yes, God judges, and yes, he will punish those who never repent, who don't turn to him through Jesus. That's the truth. Jesus is the only way to the Father. But that's not because God is full of hate. It's because as a just God, he must deal with their injustices and their sin. But we can pray that if the Lord wills, that he might give life even to those, give the gift of repentance even to those who right now appear to us to be haters of God and Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, until Jesus returns, relying on his Spirit, pray for each other. Pray for one another's sins, for forgiveness. Pray for spiritual health and growth. And for those who appear far gone, for those who appear to be like the ones God spoke of in Jeremiah when he told Jeremiah not to pray any longer because he had determined to punish, for those who appear far gone, we leave them in the hands of God. Trusting that the Lord will do what is right and good, praying that he might change their hearts, give them the gift of repentance, and bring them to their knees to declare that Jesus indeed is the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings now and forevermore. And so we trust the Lord to do what is right and good. And he says in the end, guard your own heart from every idol by the power of the Spirit as you pray for each other. Stay on the good path and let nothing replace Christ together with the Father and the Spirit in your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this part of your word. Some of it we can follow fairly easily and grasp and understand. Some other parts are a bit puzzling to us. We have a difficult time fully grasping them, but we know that you know the truth, and we know that you've called us to pray, and certainly to pray for one another. And so, Lord, give us a spirit of prayer, that we will be concerned for each other's welfare in our walk with Christ, that we'll pray that each of us will grow in the fruit of the Spirit and all of the goodness and holiness and righteousness, so that we will look like Jesus to one another and to the world. And we do ask, O God, that as we pray in this way, you would work in us so powerfully that each of us and all of us together will be the gospel of Christ in living letters, drawing many others to come and in him to discover true life now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen.